Our Bible reading this morning is found in Psalm 65. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. And this is God's truth.
Now, I do know that for some of you it is impossible to get out at night and come to our evening service. But can I encourage you, if you're able to get out at night and come to our evening service, to do so. We're going through the Gospel of John. You really are missing out. It's a shame to miss out on such a privilege to be able to go through the Gospel of John. So can I encourage you, and I know some of you can't get out at night, and that's fine. But if you're able to, why don't you come along to our evening service and benefit from the Gospel of John that we are going through at the moment. Let's pray together. What a wonderful privilege it is to be able to have your word. It's easy for us to sometimes take for granted this incredible book that you have given us, a revelation of yourself. You have drawn us into a relationship with you when we were so undeserving, so far away from you. You have brought us near to you. And so we want to just acknowledge the privilege we have of knowing you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you continue to walk with us. You continue to lead and guide us. You continue to reveal yourself to us. And there is a sense in which we are almost overwhelmed by who you are. We recognize that we could plummet the depths of your person and never, ever get to the bottom. We thank you that you are so rich in love, so rich in grace, so rich in faithfulness and justice and holiness. You are like no other. And as we spend some time wrestling with your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, give insight where we lack, and above all else, we pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake we ask. Amen. I do not want to go through everything we did last week, but just in case you didn't remember, we covered the first four verses, and we looked at, the first point was God's abundant grace. We looked at four things. We looked at prayer, which is a gracious gift from God. We looked at forgiveness, which is a gracious gift from God. We looked at being brought near to God, that we experience His nearness, which is a gracious gift. And then we looked at the graciousness of God's good things that He gives us that emanate out of being in a relationship with Him. So those are the four sub-points of the main point of God's abundant grace last week. This week, we're going to continue on with this psalm, and then we'll get back to 1 Timothy next week. The second point that brings out this text that is brought out, that the psalmist brings out, is God's abundant power. And these few verses are rich with examples or with verses of God's power. Let me just go through it with you and you'll see as we go. God's abundant power, verses 5 to 8. Look at verse 5. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior. Let's just pause it there. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior. The psalmist is recalling some of the supernatural, powerful ways that God has intervened in history, in the life of Israel, in the life of the world. And he recognizes that every act of God's power is an act that is based in His righteous character. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is that when God displays His power and intervenes in the affairs of humanity, He always acts in a way that is right. God can never use His power in an incorrect way. God is not some despotic dictator who is got all power in His hands and then in a very wrong kind of a way uses that power for His own ends because He is selfish and He wants to just do what He wants to do in spite of the people to whom that power is exercised. The psalmist is wanting us to understand that whenever God acts on our behalf and whenever He acts in the world, even though from our own human perspective we may sometimes see the acts of God's power in very negative ways, that God is always acting in righteous ways. He must act in righteous ways because it is intrinsic to His character. The very nature of God means that God cannot act in ways that are inconsistent with who He is. So that His power is always governed by His righteousness. It is not power that is unlimited. In other words, it's not that God can act in a powerful way that violates any other dimension of who He is. God is perfectly loving, which means that every act of power is a perfectly loving act of power, which means that God is not going to do anything towards you that is going to be to your detriment. Now, I know that when we look at sometimes the circumstances in our lives or some of the disasters that occur in our lives, that we may interpret that with our limited human understanding and view. What we need to bear in mind is that when God is acting on our behalf or acting in our circumstances, He is always doing it with the eternal view in mind. We see the here and the now. You and I do not know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone in 10 years' time. God is already in the future. God is the God of the future. God has purposed and planned out everything that is going to happen in the future so that there is nothing that can ever surprise God because God's hand is in everything. Which means that when we see things happening in our own circumstances, we only see it in the immediate sense. God, however, is working ultimately for your and my good. So that whatever else He is or is not doing in our lives is always geared towards what is going to be ultimately the best for us. And I know that sometimes it's difficult to grasp that. But the psalmist is trying to help us to remember that God is righteous in what he does. And a righteous God cannot do anything wrong. It's impossible. So that even when he acts in very graphically powerful ways, take for example the plagues of Egypt, when he destroys a nation, he is doing it for the ultimate good of his people and the ultimate good of bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into the world through his people, whom he preserves, for they are the chosen ones through whom Christ is going to ultimately come. So even what the Egyptians would have seen as highly negative is ultimately God working out his good purposes. So you and I might see a tsunami or some earthquake that devastates a particular country, and we may only ever see negative consequences as a result of that, lives that are lost. What we must not fail to recognize is that even in those kind of cataclysmic events, that God's hand is in even in those things, and that ultimately all of those things in some measure, in some way, even though you and I cannot see it or cannot understand it, are ultimately going to be for God's glory. God acts in righteous ways when he acts on behalf of himself. Notice what else he says. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior. Now, what he means by that is that there are times where God specifically intervenes on behalf of Israel to save them out of dire situations. It may be that they are under severe oppression from different countries. It may be that there has been no rain in the land like there was for 3 years when Elijah was around. It may be that they are in exile, but at the end of the day, God remains their Savior and is able to deliver them out of their circumstances. But we must not only think of deliverance in terms of God rescuing people from difficult situations, because that's far too narrow a view of how God is our Savior. When we think in terms of God's saving power and God's saving ability that he exercises towards us, it may be that in the circumstances of difficulty that we face, that God doesn't necessarily remove us out of those circumstances, but that in the midst of those circumstances, he acts on our behalf and gives us the right kind of strength to be able to endure whatever it is that we are experiencing. So, for example, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, as God inspires him to write, says in chapter 12 that he was struggling with a thorn in his flesh, and he pleaded with God to deliver him, save him by taking the thorn away. But God said, I'm not taking it away, but my saving power is exercised towards you in this. I will give you grace to handle the thorn in your flesh. And so for the rest of his life, Paul had the thorn in the flesh and experienced God's magnificent grace in enabling. And when God gives us his grace in that sense, he always gives us the kind of grace that we need for the particular problem that we experience. If you are not going through a financial difficulty, you don't need financial grace. If you are not suffering depression, you don't need grace for depression. If you're not suffering some physical ailment like a bad back, you don't need grace for a bad back. God gives you grace for what you need. So that if it is cancer you have, God gives you the right kind of strength to endure whatever that cancer is going to bring along your path. If it's dying grace that you need, then God will give you dying grace. And there are times where God may deliver us from situations of a disease like cancer, where God may completely remove it. But there are other times when His power, His saving power is exercised towards us in that He helps us to endure. And death may even be the way in which God delivers us out of a situation. For even that is a means by which God rescues His people. Notice what else He says. He answers us with awesome deeds. The hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. What does He mean by that? Very interesting. Well, two senses. The one sense is that obviously there are people who may be scattered, God's people, outside of the borders of Israel. And what God is simply saying to His people in situations like that, where you are away from the land, outside of its borders, God is still with you. God is not localized to one particular geographical space in which you live. Wherever you go, God is there. And so you can know that you still remain in the presence of God no matter where you are. And that brings great comfort, don't you think? It's God, we can know who is everywhere all of the time. But He's saying much, much more than that. Primarily what He's getting at is that in order for the world to continue, in order for the society to continue, it is completely and utterly dependent upon God's sustaining grace. Now, I know that we go through all kinds of things where we are told that the world is affected by carbon dioxide and that we need to protect it. And yes, we do need to do those things. But at the end of the day, what enables the world and humanity to continue to exist is the reality of God's sustaining grace. And if God were to withdraw that grace from society, if He were to withdraw His sustaining grace from this world, it would collapse, it would disintegrate, everything would fall apart, the solar system would cease to exist. Our world exists within its solar system because of God's sustaining grace. And you see, what God is saying is that's why He's the hope of the world. Because if God were to say, I'm going to shut up shop, then the solar system would collapse and the world would disintegrate and we would all be wiped out in a moment. Our very existence is dependent upon God. And what is remarkable in that is that God sustains the world in spite of the fact that the bulk of humanity reject Him. Most of humanity turn away from God. There are some who even shake their fists at God and deny Him. There are some who are proactively engaged in promoting their atheism and trying to dethrone God. There are others who are indifferent to God, who couldn't care less whether there is or isn't a God. There are others who worship idols, who are no gods. And yet, God's grace is seen in that He also sustains them. Their very existence is dependent upon Him. And at any moment in time, God can choose in His sovereignty to end the life of any person, for He is ultimately their creator. So that every breath, every single human being takes and draws is dependent upon God's sustaining grace. And isn't that amazing? For He sustains them even when they don't acknowledge Him or give thanks to Him for their very existence. That's grace. That's amazing grace. That's why He's the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. Who formed, verse 6, the mountains by your power having armed yourself with strength. That's the warrior image. Who stilled the roarings of the seas and the roaring of the waves. Now, there are three images that are presented in those few verses. The first image is that if you want to see the God's power, look at the mountains. I've been watching again on TV a documentary on Everest. In fact, I was watching a movie made on the expedition in 1996 where a whole lot of people lost their lives going up Mount Everest, and just looking at that massive mountain in place. And the psalmist is saying, if you want to see God's strength, if you want to see God's stability, look at these mountains that are planted there, these great big mountains that are fixed. That is evidence of God's incredible power. He brought them into being. He sustains them. He keeps them in place. Their foundations are dependent upon His power. Then he says, this God is also a warrior God. This God is a God who fights on behalf of His people. This is a God who has all power in His hands. This is a God who determines all that happens in this world. This is a God who cannot be resisted. This is a God who cannot be stood against. And in spite of the reality of so many human beings shouting at God and denying Him, doesn't affect in any sense His ability to move in ways which He has determined to move. God is not constricted in any sense by our denial of Him. Then it talks about the seas, and that is a reference back to the creation. You remember the sequence of creation? God begins by creating the earth that is covered in water. And then out of this chaos of water, God brings land, and in the land, He makes the land habitable for mankind so that He brings fruit from the land and makes it a place where people can live. God brings order from chaos, for He is a God of order and a God who enables humanity to enjoy the fruits of His creative order that He has brought into being. Notice what else he says, verse 7. Who stilled the roaring seas and the roaring and the turmoil of nations. That's a really interesting phrase, because in effect, what is being communicated in the psalm is that God is involved in international politics. You see, it was easy for Israel to confine God to His movement within the nation. They are, after all, His people, and they have experienced His movement in their own land and His protection. But now, the psalmist is saying, it's not just Israel. He is in charge of the entire political scene. So that every single nation in every age of this world, throughout the entire history of the universe, is brought to power by God's divine hand. And God's divine hand brings the demise of nations. So that whatever political power rises up in any part of the world doesn't rise up unless God permits and purposes for it to rise up. Now, you and I might sometimes look and think to ourselves, how on earth did God purpose for Nazi Germany to rise up or other political powers? It is sometimes God's judgmental hand on people that He allows such powers to come into being, to give people a taste of what it is like to live in a world where sin is unrestrained. There is a sense in which God says, if that's what you want, then let me give you a taste of what that looks like and see how you like it. And there are times where God brings despotic political powers into being in order to discipline those nations, and sometimes even to discipline His own people. So that whoever comes into power, whether it's Scott Morrison, even though he's in power because of a leadership spill, ultimately Scott Morrison is our Prime Minister because God ordained it in eternity. Donald Trump is the president of the USA because God ordained it in eternity. Vladimir Putin is the premier of the USSR because God determined that in eternity. And God will also bring about the demise of all those nations. And even though those in power may never acknowledge God, doesn't make an iota of difference as to how he works out his purposes in bringing them into power. Listen to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 reads as follows. This is what Yahweh says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am Yahweh, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. Here is God saying to a pagan king, Cyrus, do you know, Cyrus, all of your victories, they're not because you're a great military power. They're not there because you've got your strategy all right. You're successful because I'm doing it on your behalf. Now listen to what he says. I will give you, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen one, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you. This is a pagan. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of the setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, Yahweh, do all these things. These petty little men who think that they get into powerful positions by their own manipulations and by their own power and personalities are so deluded and they don't even realize their own delusion. God puts them there. And even though they don't acknowledge him, we had a prime minister who was an atheist, Julia Gillard, never acknowledged God. God put her there. That's the power of God. He is involved in the political affairs of the world. And he is the one who determines who comes into power and who does not come into power. And tragically, unbelievers don't even acknowledge the fact that they are there because God has placed them there. Just in the Queensland Parliament this week, if you've been following what's happening in Queensland, quite tragic. They overturned the criminal law for abortion and they passed a new law that said you could abort a baby up until 22 weeks. 22 weeks. If you don't like the sex of your baby, you can abort. And when that law was passed in Parliament and outside Parliament, where those who were in favor of it were marching, there was rejoicing. Rejoicing. God could have struck them dead. He could have. But it is a measure of his grace that he chose to tolerate those who defy his laws. Such is the graciousness of God. That with all this power he has, raising and putting people into positions of power, that he puts them there and doesn't destroy them when they don't acknowledge his name and when they commit all kinds of crimes against humanity. Cyrus was a terribly despotic king. Some of the things that Cyrus did, putting hooks in people's nose and flesh, were awful. God put him there for a purpose. Notice what else he says. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where the morning dawns and the evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. God's power, he talks about, is, has a global impact in so far as that there are people who recognize, not everyone of course, that God is in control. So that, for example, when you remember the story of Joshua in Joshua chapter 9, when the Gibeonites came to the Israelites, remember the Gibeonites had heard about the power of Israel coming into the land and taking control of the land of Canaan. And they feared for their lives. So what did they do? They disguised themselves in rags. They put old shoes on. They took with them bread that was stale. And they pretended they had come on a long journey. And they come, even though they lived in the land quite close. And they came to Israel and they begged for mercy. And they said, please don't destroy us. We've heard about your God. We've heard about the fame of your God. We've seen what your God has done. And we're terrified. Please don't destroy us. We know you've destroyed all these other nations in the land. And Israel deceived because they don't inquire of the Lord. And they enter into this treaty with the Gibeonites where they say, you can become our servants. We won't destroy you. And then the deception is unveiled. And it's too late to do anything about it. God's fame had been heard. And as nation, as Israel came out of Egypt, the surrounding nations had heard what God had done to Egypt. The psalmist is trying to remind us that God is not this small local God who's only interested in the affairs of his own people, his church. But God is interested in the affairs of all people. And God intervenes sometimes. Listen to again Isaiah chapter 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Verse 21. Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings peace to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, then he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Haven't we seen that in Australia? How many prime ministers have we had in the last 7 or 8 years? God just goes, whew, and they're gone. Just like that. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls each of them by name? Think about that. There are billions of stars. Some we haven't even seen. And God names every one of them. What power is that? Because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Jeremiah 27:5, with my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are in it. I give it to anyone I please. Job 23:13, but he stands alone. Who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. Do you hear that? This is a God that's not accountable to us. This is a God who doesn't have to answer to us. This isn't a God that has to explain to us what he does. This isn't a God that we sort of look at and say, how can you do that? Lord, how could you allow September 11 in the USA? How can you? We don't question God. God says, I'll do what I want. I'm not accountable to you. I don't have to answer you. You don't have to come to me and say, how dare you do that? You're just a creature. You're like a grasshopper. Boy, that's power. God scrutinizes us. God examines us. God determines our existence. And what the psalmist wants us to know, with all this power that God has, everything he does, ultimately is for our good. He never uses his power in wrong ways. Let me try and illustrate this. There are two traveling angels who stopped to spend a night in the home of a wealthy family. The family was rude and refused to let the angels stay in the mansion's guest room. Instead, the angels were given a space in the cold basement. As they made their bed on the hard floor, the older angel saw a hole in the wall and repaired it. And the younger angel asked why the older angel repaired the hole. He replied, "Things aren't always what they seem." The next night, the pair came to rest at the house of a very poor but very hospitable farmer and his wife. After sharing what little food they had, the couple let the angels sleep in their bed where they could have a good night's rest. When the sun came up the next morning, the angels found the farmer and his wife in tears. Their only cow, whose milk had been their sole means of income, lay dead in the field. The younger angel was infuriated and asked the older angel, "How could you have let that happen? The first man had everything, yet you helped him. The second family had nothing, but was willing to share everything, and you let their only source of income, their cow, die." "Things aren't always what they seem," the old angel replied. "When we stayed in the basin of the mansion, I noticed that there was gold stored in that hole in the wall. Since the owner was so obsessed with greed and unwilling to share his good fortune, I sealed the wall so he wouldn't find it. Then last night when we slept in the farmer's bed, the angel of death came for his wife. I told him to take the cow instead. Things aren't always what they seem." You see, the problem with us is we have such limited insight. We really do. And we're so short-sighted, all we see is what's in front of us. That's all we can see. But remember, God's working on a global scale. God's working in eternity. God sees the end from the beginning. So that when He brings events to bear in our lives, He's doing it with His ultimate purpose in mind. And that ultimate purpose for you, whatever it is always good. Always. Always. God never, ever, ever acts towards you, no matter how desperate your circumstances are, in a way that is to your detriment. Never. Because He's good and He's righteous, He's holy and He's perfect in every way. And that should comfort you to the depths of your being. Finding rest in God's incredible power is a wonderfully liberating reality for the believer. Secondly, or thirdly, should I say, I want you to notice God's abundant provision. We're going to be really quick here. God's abundant provision. I wish I had more time. Verses 9 to 13. "You care for the land, you water it, you enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide for the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance." Did you hear that? Do you hear the language? In effect, God is saying, yep, I understand how you analyze all the weather, meteorological patterns of the world. You know, you say, well, this year we're going to experience El Nino, we're going to have drought. In another 2 years, La Nina is going to come back and we're going to have lots of rain and we might have a bit of flooding and we're going to have a bit of hail up north this year. And inland, we're going to struggle. And we read all these weather patterns and we think we're very clever in predicting what's going to happen. It's not that God is uninterested in those weather patterns, but ultimately what God is saying, I control the weather patterns. I determine when rain falls. I decide when droughts come. I make that decision in eternity. And I ordain when you're going to have rain. And I ordain when you're going to have drought. And these things don't happen per chance. They don't happen just because there are weather patterns in the world. I control those weather patterns. And I determine when those weather patterns are going to work in your favor and when those patterns are not going to work in your favor. I make that decision. And so that God says when the rain falls and it makes the ground wet and it softens the soil, he softens it so that you can plow. And so that the soil is nice and soft and you can plant your seeds. And then when those seeds are planted and they begin to grow, God says, I bring the rain so that they grow. And then I ensure that you don't have any hail that destroys your crops. And then at the end of the day, when you've got this massive crop that you harvest and your carts are overflowing, your trucks are overflowing because you've got so much harvest, it's my harvest. I've done it. And when you think about that, my dear friends, that is an incredible act of God's grace. Let me ask you, as a nation, have we had, as a nation, I'm not talking about churches, I'm talking about a nation, have we had people thanking God for the rain that's fallen in the last 2 weeks? Have we had people acknowledging God's provision in the rain? Have we had people worshiping God because of the abundance of the falls of rain that we have enjoyed? When the crops flourish, do we fall down on our knees and worship God in grateful thanks? Do you see that God provides abundant blessings in spite of the fact that there are people in the nation who don't even acknowledge the blessings come from Him and simply attribute blessings to weather patterns which are controlled by God, which are given by Him? How insulting is it to God that the giver of life and the one who provides abundantly is not acknowledged when we experience the benefits of that incredible abundance? Do you see, that's grace, isn't it? Undeserved grace. Why should God provide? Why should God bring rain when we institute abortion laws and we murder babies? Why should God bring rain when we institute same-sex marriage laws that violate God's word? Why should God bring rain when we turn away in rebellion from Him? Why should He? We can't claim that we deserve it. We can't claim that there is some goodness in us that merits God moving towards us in grace. And yet He does. Because He is so gracious. And what do we do as a nation? Do we have the parliament falling down on their knees and saying, we're going to spend the next half an hour in prayers of grateful thanks to the God who has provided this incredible rain over the last 2 weeks? No, we have politicians fighting and bickering and not acknowledging the Creator on whose lives they are dependent upon. Him. Do you see how he says here, the people rejoice? Look, the grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks. And the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. Even the creation shouts for joy and sings. And that is a metaphor to say that as the creation shouts and sings for joy and rejoices in God's abundant bounty, that we humans should join in with them and sing for joy at God's abundant bounty. But do we? Everything you enjoy, I've said this before, your ability to enjoy an overseas holiday, your ability to go on a cruise and enjoy a cruise, your ability to go and stay in a hotel is because of God's grace. You might say, oh, but Pastor, I worked jolly hard for all of that. Yes, you did. But why were you able to work hard for it? Because God gave you grace to work hard for it. And because God gave you the abilities to be able to do the work that you did. And if God did not give that to you, you wouldn't have been able to do any of that. But what do we do with the resources God gives us? How do we use it? God has blessed us so abundantly, and everything blessing we have is from His gracious hand. Let me ask you, when you're on that cruise, are you rejoicing and saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've enabled me to enjoy this, because I could not do this were it not for your gracious bounty towards me. There are millions in the world who will never be able to do this. Lord, thank you for this piece of food I'm putting in my mouth. There are some in the world who don't get to do this. Thank you, Lord, for your bounty. Lord, you've blessed me with all this money. Help me to use it wisely so that it's used for your kingdom, not for my selfish desires. Lord, since you've shown me such mercy and so undeserved grace in the way in which you've blessed me, help me to show such undeserved grace in blessing others with the resources you've given me. Do you see? And I tell you, that sometimes it's only because of the prayers of God's people that we end up getting rain for the sake of the elect. And the unbelievers out there who are so ungrateful don't even realize that the reason they're getting grace is because it is a gracious God. Great is your faithfulness, O God, my Father. What an incredible, incredible God. We are so undeserving. And He blesses us so abundantly. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your abundant blessings that you pour out upon us. We just are in awe of you. You have given us so much, so freely, so undeservedly, that there's a sense in which we are overwhelmed, completely overwhelmed. We don't think in our arrogance in any sense we could ever repay you. We can't, we never will. But at least help us to live our lives constantly with thanksgiving, so that we can echo the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will and this pleases Him. May you help us to be a people who rejoice in you always, whatever else we might be experiencing in our lives. For Jesus' sake, Amen.